sound working this time, which is good. I'm now going to mute you all so you can hear, but you can't participate at this stage in the proceedings. Very pleased tonight that Andrew Farquhar is going to lead our session on reading the history and the interpretation of the Old Testament. And I'm going to hand over to him in a moment. But first of all, can I lead you in prayer? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that all Scripture is inspired by you, and it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Thank you for the way in which your word in the Old Testament speaks to us of your dealings with the world and your people, for the way in which it points towards Jesus, for the way in which we see your faithfulness in the face of our sinfulness. Thank you for the way in which it underlies everything that we know about Jesus. Thank you that we've come tonight because we are wanting to learn about your word, this particular part of it that some of us find quite difficult to get to grips with. So we pray for Andrew and ask that your spirit would rest upon him. Thank you for the knowledge that he brings. Pray that you'd give him clarity of thought and peace of heart. And as he shares with us, may he be enriched and may we learn to our benefit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Andrew very kindly offered to participate in this on the basis that a while ago, Andrew, you did a diploma in theology, I think. And Andrew said, I'd be willing to take part and do something or contribute with something on the Old Testament. I said, fantastic, because I'm looking for someone to lead something on the Old Testament. It is not particularly my field. So Andrew, thank you very much indeed for being willing to share the knowledge you have with us. So I'll just start to share screen again and hand over to you. Thank you.
Thanks. Oh dear. This technology. Thank you, Tim. Well, as Tim says, it's good to see you here. I must admit, when I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a story. Am I allowed to start with a story?
Of course.
Right. There's a story of a bishop who was in the habit of going to visit churches in his diocese. And he came to this particular church and met the vicar, and the vicar took him into the vestry. And when he came out with the vicar into the main church, he found there were only two people in the congregation. One was the vicar's wife and the other was the organist. And they always turn up, of course. So they were there, and he went through the service, he went through the liturgy, he went through his sermon that he prepared. He had the last hymn, which wasn't quite so enthusiastic as he had hoped. And when the service was over, he turned to the vicar and he said, "I'd heard this was a good active church with a good congregation. Where are they?" And the vicar looked a bit shamefaced, and the bishop said, "Didn't you tell your congregation that I was coming?" And the vicar said, "Honestly, my lord, I didn't breathe a word, but it must have crept out somehow." And I thought about that, and I genuinely wondered how many would come along this evening to talk about the Old Testament. Because I'm aware that there are quite a few people who do not consider the Old Testament relevant, perhaps, to modern day life. It's a difficult book. There are lots of things in there that we don't understand. And it's unknown territory. So I hope tonight we can learn a bit more together. Some even wonder whether the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament that Jesus taught about. And it's not a new concept, in fact, because back in the 2nd century AD, in about the 140s, there was a chap called Marcion, who was a church leader, and his father was a bishop. in the early church. And he came up with the same idea. He said, I can't believe that the God of the Old Testament, with all his vengefulness and anger, is the same as the God of the New Testament, who is a God of love and forgiveness. And he taught this in his church, and he got quite a following, and they began to think, yeah, that may be right. But in the end, the bishops of the early church called together a conference to discuss this, and they agreed that it was a heresy. And so it was treated as a heresy. Marcion was excommunicated, and the whole thing gradually died down. And if that hadn't been the case, our Bible would have been very much slimmer than it is. Well, it wouldn't have had much of the Old Testament in the first place, and it wouldn't have had quite a few other books. Matthew's Gospel would have been dropped, because Matthew, his whole Gospel is based on the Old Testament. So that wouldn't have been there, and a number of letters written by Paul to the churches would have been taken out, because they refer back to the Old Testament. Now, Jesus himself often quoted from the scriptures, and scriptures just in Latin just means writings, as I'm sure most of you are aware. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said, I have come to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. And Claire this morning, I'm sure those of you who heard the service this morning, Claire reminded us that Jesus used the prophets, and particularly Isaiah, a lot to confirm and to drive home the points that he was trying to make. Now, when I was thinking about this, and I said to Tim when we were talking it through, I hope that tonight we can sense some of the wonder of having this book, some of it 4,000 years old. The writings date back 4,000 years. May not have been written down 4,000 years ago, but the history in here dates back 4,000 years. So over 40 centuries, this book has been preserved by faithful people so that we can read it today. And initially, when it was written down, of course, it was all written by hand. So from the earliest times, it was written by hand on clay tablets or on animal skins that were rolled into scrolls, all written by hand. Can you imagine that? And not only 1,500, 2,000 years before Christ, but up to about 1,500 years after Jesus. You know, in our era, in AD, it was all handwritten. Then the copiers were amazing the way they could do that. Whoever they were that kept copying these documents were amazingly accurate. I'm sure you've heard of the scrolls, the Qumran scrolls that were found in caves in Qumran, which is just northeast of the Black Sea. And those scrolls date something like 2,500 years ago, some of them. There were some 800 scrolls and lots of other bits and pieces as well. And 200 of those 800 scrolls were of the scriptures that we have, and they dated from now 2,500 years ago. And when scholars compare the scrolls that were found at Qumran with the documents we have today, with the prophets that we have in here, they are remarkably accurate. And some of them were written under extreme circumstances, but they are remarkably accurate. Now, this evening, we've only got time to scratch the surface, one would say, of this wonderful subject. But let's go back to the beginning. And in this case, the beginnings for tonight is Father Abraham, father of the Israelite nation and father of our faith, because it all dates from the time that God said to Abraham, you will become a great nation, and through you all nations of the world will be blessed, and that's us. So we're going to have something up on the screen. Now, I'm not very good at technology, but I'm told if I press this one, oh, there we are. Right, this is called the Fertile Crescent. I've got it on both. The pink area is the Fertile Crescent, and it stretches from Egypt, as you can see, on the Nile, on the left there. I've actually got a pointer, but if you don't mind, it would only point to one of them anyway. So, oh, thank you. Thank you, Tim. Egypt, bottom left. going up through Canaan, up through Palestine, as it is now, up and to Syria, and then Assyria at the top, Mesopotamia, which of course means between the rivers, Mesopotamia, and that's the Tigris and the Euphrates. Where it says Media, that's nothing to do with what we've got here. That's, you remember the Medes and the Persians. Well, that's the Mead bit of the Medes and the Persians. And then it comes down to the, forgotten what that sea is, Persian Gulf, that's right, yeah. Now, the towns that we need to think about tonight are Ur of the Chaldees, and that's just where, can you see, Tim? I've got my glasses on. But just top left of the Persian Gulf, where it starts to be pink, the Ur of the Chaldees, you remember that, that's where Abraham lived when he was younger. Then he migrated up to where it says, the Fertile Crescent, the white writing there, and Haran is just up there. And in those days, that bit of the world that's called Syria now was called Aram, A-R-A-M. And those are the two that we need to start with. And there were lots of other empires around at the time. I mean, with Babylonians were around the Mesopotamian area. The Sumerians were a bit higher up near where Assyria is. And of course, the Egyptian empire is down where Egypt is. They were the great empires of that period. And they all had their own legal systems, very sophisticated legal systems, some very brutal, but they were there. And one thing that has helped us to know what was going on in those years, we know a lot about those years, it's amazing, because around about where we pointed to at the Chaldees, a bit higher than that, back in the 1930s, 20,000 tablets of clay were found, and it was correspondence between the king of Babylon in those days, where we said Babylon is, and his minions in the other parts of the empire. And King Haramburi wrote for him, 20,000 tablets. So it gave us a tremendous insight into what it was like to live in that part of the world in those days. Now, at round about that time, and this is about 1700 BC, Abraham felt a call from God to go to leave Haran. It was a very pleasant place to live up there in Haran, but he felt this call to go down down through Palestine, to go south. He didn't know quite where, but just to go south. So off he went. Now, of course, it wasn't just Abraham and his wife and a couple of camels. Abraham had a huge retinue. He had a private army of his own. We know that because he had to fight for his family, for himself, on several occasions. You can read it in the book of Genesis. And he took his whole family and started on this journey down south. Now, it's well known that the Hebrews and the Jews even now are really very good at passing on family history. Because nothing could be written down in those days. They had no TV, no radio, no newspapers, no novels. Nothing was written. Everything was by word of mouth. And just imagine that as Abraham was coming south with all his family and his clan, round a campfire, he would explain or tell his family what had happened to him, how he had to come from Ur, go up to Haran, and then come back down south. Because he felt God was calling him to do that. And the scholars tell us that for the first 300 years or so of history from Abraham onwards, it was all by what they call oral transmission, by word of mouth, by passing it on from father to son, parents to children. And that was how the Bible stories were carried on then. And we can imagine Abraham doing that with Isaac, and Isaac passing it on to Jacob and Esau, Jacob passing it on to his 12 sons, and gradually the whole family history was expanding, but it was all by word of mouth. And when it came to Jacob, it's important to remember that Jacob changed his name. Jacob means supplanter. I don't think I need to tell you, you remember the story how Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau was born first and therefore was the elder, but Jacob cheated on Esau and got the family blessing. He got the blessing from his father, which made Esau very angry. But Jacob didn't like that name, supplanter, and one day it was changed to Israel, Israel, which means wrestling with God, which is a strange one, isn't it? But do you remember he had a time when he was camping and he wrestled with this angel? It's in Genesis chapter 32, if you want to look it up. So his name was changed to Israel, and from then onwards, the children of Israel were the people that we're talking about that eventually became the Jewish nation, the Israelite nation. They became the Jews, and so on. But at some point in the history of these people, it had to be written down. Now, when I was young, the unquestioned tradition, and I'm sure a lot of the older ones here will agree that the unquestioned tradition was that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. In fact, if I take mine, this is an authorized version, or the new authorized version. The first one, it says here right at the beginning, the first book of Moses called Genesis, and then the second book of Moses called Exodus. It assumes here, in, at least it was when the authorized version was printed, it was absolutely taken for granted that Moses had written the first five books of the Bible. But over the last 80 years, those assumptions have been challenged to some extent. For example, why are there two versions of the Garden of Eden story? Why would Moses have written it down in two different ways? There's another one that's an interesting aside, really, that 4,000 years ago or so, Jacob, when he was on his travels, his wife Rebecca died, and he raised a pillar. And in I can't remember quite where it is, but Genesis chapter 30, there's a story of how Jacob raised a rock pillar. And the writer says, and that pillar is there to this day. Now, it can't be there in September 2020. So when was this day? And the scholars thought, now, we've got to sort this out. When was this day? This is a long time ago. And then another one, why is Deuteronomy there at all? Deuteronomy means second law. And if you look back to Exodus chapter 20, you know that's where you find the original 20 commandments, 10 commandments, sorry, 10 commandments. And then it is repeated almost entirely in Deuteronomy chapter 5, I think it's chapter 5, you'll find the Ten Commandments again. Now, why would Moses have written both sets? And where did he get all that mass of laws that comes between Exodus chapter 20, all through Leviticus and half of Numbers, all that mass of laws that are written down there? Would he have had time to do that for a start? There's a clue in Exodus chapter 18 where his father-in-law Jethro comes to visit Moses and the people in the desert. Now, Jethro is called the priest of Midian, and that's rather interesting as well, because here we have someone who is completely separate from the children of Israel, from the people of Israel, and yet he's called the priest of Midian. So God had made himself available, made himself manifest to people before he made himself manifest to Abraham and his successors. And another thing about Jethro is he's called Jethro in that chapter, and he's called Reuel in other places. I don't know why. Perhaps Tim can tell us why that was, because I really don't know. Anyway, they're just some of the anomalies that the people had found and wondered why they were there. And there's another interesting fact, which is not a proof of anything, but in some of the archaeological excavations that have been done on the possible or probable route that Moses and the people took, they've found a lot of clay tablets which were Hebrew words but written with Egyptian hieroglyphs. And it took a long time for the scholars to work out what was happening. But they're Hebrew words but written using the Egyptian alphabet. In other words, it was people who spoke Hebrew but had learned to write in Egyptian. And these are tablets that were found on the route. It doesn't really take our case any further forward, but it's an interesting fact. Now, one thing we can't ignore, of course, is that King David and St. Paul and the early church all believed that Moses had written the first five books. So we can't just ignore that. We can't say, oh, no, he didn't. Well, one possible explanation of how all that mass of sublaws, that mass of sublaws got into the intervening period between Exodus chapter 20 and Leviticus, Numbers, is that when Jethro came to visit Moses, you will no doubt remember that Jethro said to him, "What on earth are you doing looking after all these people on your own? Why haven't you got people helping you?" And he found that when there was a dispute amongst the people, suddenly come to Moses and say, "What do we do now?" And Moses would think about it and he'd decide what should be done on that particular dispute. And it seems possible that after that, that Moses did appoint clan leaders, as Jethro had decided, and that when he made a decision on any particular point, after consulting his God, he would always pray about it and say, "Well, this is what God wants." It would be written down, probably on an animal skin, several times, and distributed to the clan leaders. This is the decision on that point. And this is much as English case law built up. Very much like that until the 19th century. That's right, isn't it, Adrian? It was precedent case. And this is what Dickens got so cross about here, because when a case came to a court, they had to search back and search back into all the precedent cases and see whether what the dispute that had come to the court on this particular day was different from the others. That's why law in those days took even longer than now to get through the courts. And this is what possibly happened in the case of Moses, that all these laws were written down gradually and distributed and remained written down and have come down to us through those books. Now, eventually, all this had to be recorded and written down so that we've got it today. And scholars tell us that the various styles and anomalies and duplications point to a number of different editors and authors in the Old Testament. Now, Tim, do we want to take a break there? Shall we? Yeah, okay. Yep, I'll move for a minute.
So you're all at liberty, I think, to unmute yourselves if you would like to on the screen. But has anybody got any questions or comments at this point? We're having a break, so I'm going to have a walk around a little bit. I don't know the answer to his question about why Jethro is sometimes called Reuel. I might be able to look it up in the second half, because I wasn't given advance warning of that. But any initial comments or questions that people have in response to what you've heard so far, or about the Old Testament on a wider scale, we might be able to think about in the second half? Anybody at all?
Tim, is this being recorded?
This is, I believe, being recorded. Yes, it is.
So other people could achieve a CD or something. Will it be on the internet?
It will be on YouTube. So if people want to watch it at a later stage, if you go to the church YouTube page, it will be there. Thank you, Mark, for doing that for us. Really do appreciate that. Bless you.
Thank you.
Okay. Charlie, at the back.
Don't touch it. This is about the book of Enoch. Now, I've heard Bible scholars or Bible teachers do talk about, you know, the book of Enoch. Why is it not written in the Old Testament?
Why is the book of Enoch not in the Old Testament? It is quoted in the New Testament, actually, and is used at various times. When the Jews were assessing their sacred books, the main criterion that they used for trying to discern whether or not it was inspired by God or not is whether it was written in Hebrew and Aramaic or not. That was their kind of rule of thumb. And Enoch wasn't. We have Enoch in Greek. Whether we have it in another language, off the top of my head, I can't remember. But a lot of books that we have in our Apocrypha, books that kind of come between the Old and New Testament, were written in Greek at a time when Judaism was assimilating a little bit to the prevailing Greek culture. And so those books were always a little bit suspect. So they kind of went back to books that were written in Hebrew and Aramaic. These are true to the Jewish tradition. These are books which we can be confident God's Spirit had a hand in inspiring. Stuff in Greek, there's a question mark over that. Now, I'm not sure Enoch even makes it into the Apocrypha, which the Catholic Church regard as kind of books that are valuable, but not necessarily inspired. But I think I have two volumes at home of Old Testament pseudepigrapha and Apocrypha, all books written in the Jewish tradition. None of them made it into the Christian canon, principally because many of them were not written in Hebrew. Does that answer your question, Charlie?
A little bit.
Okay.
A little bit.
Okay. Fantastic. Thank you.
Thanks.
It's a fascinating book, but heavy going.
Okay.
Okay. Any other questions or comments? Andrew, are you ready to resume? Is that okay? I will mute you all again on this, if I may. Just bear with me.
Thank you, Tim. And thank you for answering that question. I think I might have forgotten that. But we shall be coming back to how it all came together. And of course, it applies to the New Testament as well. And people say, why wasn't this gospel or that gospel? Because there are others that are called the gospels. But we'll get in with that next time, won't we? So I won't go into that today. Now, I finished the previous section by saying that the scholars tell us that there were possibly four different editors or authors that were involved in the drawing together of the Old Testament. Now, I think if I do... Technology never works for me.
Is it not working?
That one.
Is it? Bear with us while we sort that out. Is that pretty simple?
Let's see if we could have that one over there. What? I always mess things up with technology. But we should be getting on the screen at some point. Oh, it has. Well done. Four different people. We don't know who they were, but they were given a code And we have, you can see down the left-hand side, J, E, D, and P, four different possible authors, or probable authors. J was the earliest one from the early monarchy period, King Saul, in other words, about 950 BC. Thank you. And he possibly put together, now the reason they can tell these things, I want you to imagine that you've got three Bibles in front of you. One is the authorized version written in 1611. You would immediately recognize it. And for a lot of us here, it was the Bible that we were brought up on. And if we have to quote anything, it's the authorized version we quote. So we would recognize that. Then in the mid-90s, 1950s, we had a new one called the J.B. Phillips translation, which was a new idea. It was a new translation. It had things in plain English and not in 17th century English. So that's, and then there's another one since then. You would all know the Message, which has come out in the last 20 years, or more or less, whatever it is. And you would recognize the Message. You'd have these three different versions of the Bible, the same Bible, three different versions with three ways of understanding it. And the scholars who understand Hebrew, the ones who have given us these answers, can do the same with parts of the Bible. Now, to us, the Bible, whichever version you've got, it's all the same. So this is all in authorized English. J.B. Phillips was all in his English. The Message is all in the English of the American gentleman that wrote it. But it's the same right the way through. Now, scholars that are looking at the Old Testament scriptures, could see that intermingled amongst all the books were different editors. They could see the different styles. They could see the different periods in history that they were written. And so they're able to deduce that there were these four editors. So we have the first one, as we said, J in the 950 BC period, King Saul's period, and he possibly is responsible for some of Genesis, so it's all intermingled, some of Exodus, and Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land. And he is probably the one that said, this is there to this day. It was when he wrote it, these things were still there, and he could identify them. And there are several places in Genesis and the Pentateuch where they refer to things happening this day. Then we have another one. We have the Northern Kingdom, Eve from the Northern Kingdom. Now, you remember that after Solomon died, the people of Israel revolted against his son being king, because he was going to be even harder upon them. Solomon was very wise in many ways, but he was also very foolish, because he treated his people very badly. He had I don't know how many concubines and wives, thousands of them, that concubines and wives, and to house them all, there had to be a tremendous building project, and he treated his own people like slaves to get these things done. He was very wealthy, but at the cost of treating his own people very badly. So when he died, the whole country split in two. And the northern tribes, based in Samaria, became one part of the kingdom of Israel. And the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin, Judah was the biggest one, they were still based in Jerusalem. So this chap E came from the northern part of the kingdom, about 750 BC. And as it says there, he probably curated the records from Chronicles. Now, we know a lot of the Chronicles were written down. And if you read through the book of Chronicles and read about the kings, it often says at the end of each bit about each king, it says, and is the rest of it not written in the register of all sorts of different registers that were kept? So they were written down. And this chap probably brought them all together into the book of Chronicles that we now have. Then we have the Southern Kingdom, chap D. So he was based in Jerusalem around 650 BC. And here's the one it is deemed to have collated the book of Deuteronomy. Now remember, we said that the 300 years of history was just by word of mouth, and this was all coming together. A lot of it had been written down by this time, but it needed someone like D to bring it all together, especially as they knew that around this time there was going to be a lot of trouble for the people of Israel. They were being beset by enemies on all sides, and I think Dee wanted to have these things written down so that they couldn't be forgotten. So those three, and then there's the fourth one, P, and the P stands for Priestley, and possibly he brought all his thoughts together around 500 BC, between 5 and 550 BC, when they were in exile. And things like, well, he actually was one of the writers of the Garden of Eden, I'm not sure which one, but one of those is attributed to him. Now, those are the four, then, possible editors, and that explains why we have these anomalies and these duplications in the Old Testament. Then let's jump forward to the captivity in Babylon, when the people were taken finally into captivity in 587 BC. Now, after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, suddenly they were allowed to come home. By that time, the Babylonians had been defeated by the Persians, and they had a new king called Cyrus, who was reckoned to be one of the best kings that ever reigned during that period of history. He was a very tolerant king. He believed it was much better for his people to be happy. He'd rather rule over a happy people than over ones that were always trying to fight and get away and cause problems for him. And you can read all about King Cyrus and how God used him for his own purposes. If you look at Isaiah chapter 45, you can read how God actually used Cyrus for his own purposes. And Cyrus allowed all the peoples to go back to their own countries. And he allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. He actually also provided a lot of material for them to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. And then after they had finished rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the temple, there was great jubilation, of course. And Ezra, the scribe, who came with Nehemiah, was asked to bring out the book of the law and read it to the people. Now, in all probability, it was Deuteronomy, they reckon, that he read to the people. It took him from early dawn till lunchtime to read it to the people. So it took a long time. There must have been a lot there. And the people were amazed at what was in there. There was, they were very frightened at what was in there as well. But it enabled them to really rejoice at the fact that they'd been brought back into their own kingdom, and they were now back working along with God and not against God in all that they did, because that was what had been happening in the years before they went into captivity. Now, after Nehemiah's return, this is about 500 BC, after Nehemiah's return, the next 400 years are the period that Tim was talking about earlier that are written in the Apocrypha. It was a very bitter, bitter time for the Jews, a very cruel time. We won't go into it now, but I've got this, actually, this Bible does contain the Apocrypha. There's not time to go into the history of that, is there, Tim, so I won't. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he often referred just to the law and the prophets, because when Jesus was doing his ministry, they were the only books actually recorded and available for use, or in scrolls. It was the law and the prophets, and he referred to that quite a lot. The other books were available. The Psalms were there, and they knew about them, but they weren't easy to find, weren't easy to get hold of. Because, in other words, they actually covered a period of over 500 years, the Psalms. You wouldn't think so. It seems as if they're all Psalms of David, but that's not correct. They started with David. In fact, there are some that might have started with Moses. Anyway, let's start with David in about 1000 BC. Then if you go to Psalm 137, it starts off by saying, "By the waters of Babylon, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept as we remembered Zion." So there's a 500-year, almost 500 years there. And there's one even later, but you have to go back to Psalm 126. And if you go back, but it doesn't Psalm 126, it says, when the Lord brought us back to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. So the Psalms were all over the place, but it was a long time before they actually were brought into the order that we have. So when Paul wrote to Timothy, and when Paul said to Timothy, all scriptures are given by inspiration of God, he would have meant the law and the prophets, because those were the books that that were available, or scrolls that were available. Paul, as a Pharisee or ex-Pharisee, would have known about all the other books, but he knew that they weren't available then for Timothy to read, or it'd be very difficult to find them. And it took a number of years before they were brought into an order that that we know. Now, one thing that we know didn't happen in the Gospels and didn't happen in the letters that Paul was writing was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. There were a group of zealots around that time who made the Romans very angry, and they decided they just lost patience, and they came and they sacked Jerusalem, they sacked the temple. That was AD 70. Now, we're pretty sure that that wasn't known when the Gospels were written and when Paul's letters were written, so it must have happened a little after that period. So the Jews were dispersed. Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was destroyed, the Jews were dispersed all around the Mediterranean area. And it took another 20 years before a group of Pharisees got together in AD 90 and said, we've got to get all this together. We've got to have our faith in one book or one set of books so that we know what we believe and what we can pass on to others. So a group of the Pharisees got together and they brought together what we now call the Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm not very good at producing these, because when I produced this canon of the Old Testament, I put it into one document. It was all there. But Richard, where's Richard? He quite rightly told me, you can't do that. You won't be able to read it. It'll be too small. So we've got three separate slides showing these. Now, the first on the right-hand side is the Jewish Torah, virtually the same as our Pentateuch, five books, but it's all in a language that I couldn't write on here. But there we are. So the Torah is virtually the same as the Protestant Church Pentateuch, and indeed the Roman Catholic and Orthodox Church. And you might wonder why I've separated those out. Well, if we go on to the next one, you'll see. These are the prophets. So these would have been available as well, or prophetic writings. They're very different in the right-hand column, and I couldn't possibly type them all out. But the nearest we've got to it, ours is on the left there. Those are the books that you will recognize, because they're in this Bible. Those are the prophets. The Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, they've got them almost the same, but as Tim was saying earlier, they include a couple from the Maccabees at the bottom there. That comes from the Apocrypha. They've included them there. And the next one. Now, these are historical books. It goes back to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. The ones we recognize, they're the historical books. In the Torah, and I've put these all in the same order as the Torah, they come next after the prophets. After the prophets. And again, at the bottom there, Tobias and Judith, and the Esther that's there is different from the Esther that's in our Bible. It's a different one. It's virtually the same, but different in a few aspects. And then we come to what they call the poetry and wisdom books. Ours is just five books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Songs of Solomon. And again, in the Roman Catholic and Orthodox Church. Now, I'm saying Roman Catholic because we're all part of the Holy Catholic Church. This is the Roman Catholic Church, under the jurisdiction of the Pope. They have two more, 25 and 26 there. They're taken from the Apocrypha. And Canticles is just another name for Songs of Solomon, it's the same. And then finally, oh, that is them. That's it, sorry. Those are the three books. And in AD 90, this was when they decided what would actually come into what's called the canon of the Old Testament. As a result then, we have 36 books in our Old Testament. The Catholics have 46, and the Hebrew Bible has 36, that's right. So what we have here now, and what I hope you will feel, excited is the wrong word, but feel a sense of almost amazement that we still have these books after 40 turbulent centuries. I do. I think it's absolutely amazing that we've still got them and can still read them. Now, maybe we don't understand it all, and we don't like a lot of what's in the Old Testament because of our difference in cultures. We don't like what all the references to slaves and the way they treated slaves. We don't like how they treated women and the references to women. It was a different culture. But as Paul said, he said in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see through a glass darkly, but one day face to face, then we shall understand. And our faith, our Christian faith, began with the promise that was made to Abraham all those years ago, nearly 4,000 years ago. The promise was made to Abraham that he would be a mighty nation and that through him all nations of the world would be blessed. And I thank Mary. Is Mary Breeze? Mary? Yeah, Mary. It's helpful that you put in the prayer diary on the 17th of September, didn't you? That as of August this year, there are 700 translations of the Bible into the home tongue, the native tongue of people all around the world. 80% of the world's population, that's 5.7 billion people, can now read the Bible in their own language. And did you put that in, Mary? I imagine you must have. Yes. Yeah, but thank you for putting it in there, because I thought that was pretty wonderful. Now, I'm not sure whether that meant the whole Bible in each case, or just the New Testament, or parts of it. But 5.7 billion people can read the Bible in their own language. And we have this amazing treasury, a library of books available to us now. And it came down initially all through word of mouth, and then by handwritten until the 1500s, and then able to print it from then onwards. And I think that is just a wonderful thing, that God has protected this for us to read and to study. And I hope that the Old Testament will mean something to those who find it difficult to read, but will be inspired by the fact that God has saved it for us, and it wouldn't be there if he hadn't protected the people that did it. I'll hand back to Tim if that's right.
So Andrew, thank you so much indeed for taking us through the Old Testament in a remarkably succinct and comprehensive fashion. Thank you for the introduction you've given to us. And I hope that's whetted your appetite a little bit to engage with it. I've been doing a bit of frantic research about why Jethro is sometimes called Jethro and sometimes Reuel, and apparently sometimes Hobab.
And that all comes back to the different editors of the Old Testament that you were talking about. In the E source, which is the bit of the Bible that tends to refer to God as Elohim, those are the passages where Jethro tends to be called Jethro. Apparently in the J source, which is the passages which tend to refer to God as Yahweh, those are the passages where he's referred to as Hobab. And he's called Ruel in the P passages, probably, which is the priestly bit. So again, it's part of what they discern, the different editions, the different editors, the different redactors of the Old Testament, having different traditions about the name of Moses' father-in-law and using different names. So it's one of the bits they latch on to and say different names mean different writers, different schools of thought, and all these were woven together at some point in the Old Testament further down the road. So thank you for raising that, and thank you for enabling that actually to feed into what you were saying about all the different trajectories that lie behind the Old Testament. Any questions or comments in response to what Andrew said, or you want to come back with any thoughts or queries at this point, please? Brian, please do. Have a microphone.
Thank you. Right. I read the Old Testament, undoubtedly recognising that it's a Hebrew history and that God revealed himself to mankind through the Hebrews and through certain other tribes as well, I think, because Melchizedek comes to mind. He seems to have been a priest, a believer. But it is essentially Hebrew literature written from a Hebrew history and a Hebrew culture and mindset. And I think we need to read it in the light. That satisfies me. I don't commend it to anybody. But it satisfies me in going in some way. We need to read it critically, I think, in the light of that.
I agree. It comes from a culture very different to our own, as indeed does the New Testament, although it's possibly closer to ours than the Old Testament is. But yes, all of the Bible was written within its own culture, and we need to recognise that when we come to read it. It's a very different culture to ours. But it's the same God revealing himself in and through that culture. And that is also something to bear in mind. We can't say, well, the God that they believed in isn't the God that we believe in. There is a degree of continuity there, but we need to take into account the cultural differences that there are as well. Thank you.
I recognise there's a danger in the way I do it. But
there is a view that God reveals himself in a way that the people of that culture could understand and accept, and therefore perhaps there is a degree of progressive revelation throughout the Bible. We certainly see God most clearly in Jesus, but because of the very different culture of the Old Testament, we don't necessarily relate to God quite so much in the books that were written then. But that's a very helpful point. Thank you, Brian. Bless you. Anybody else? Do we have any fans of the Old Testament that are willing to stand up and say, I love the Old Testament because... Any commenders of the Old Testament here? Ah, a couple. Yes, Deborah, thank you.
I just think they're just brilliant stories, and that engages people, particularly younger people, maybe children. I mean, where else do you get a story about, you know, going into a camp overnight and cutting all their big toes off, and then they got up in the morning and they all fell over? I mean, it's just brilliant.
So if Deborah enjoys it because the brilliant stories that children engage in, and they cut all their toes off?
They cut all their big toes off of the enemy, so that when they woke up in the morning and they stood up, they all fell over.
Okay, cutting off the big toes of the enemy so they all fell over in the morning when they got up. Thank you very much indeed for that. Yeah, there are fascinating, slightly... Although we like them as children's stories, they are fairly gory stories when you stop and think about them. But yet, I mean, my wife loves the Old Testament because she says you see the human nature there in all its flawed reality. You don't get plaster cast saints in the Old Testament. You get deeply flawed, sinful human beings whom God uses. And that's part of the encouragement for us. Thank you. Michael.
For a similar reason, I think the stories, the analogies that I think they speak of God's intervention into messy lives. I think also I don't kind of see God as a God of vengeance and judgment in the Old Testament. Although there are aspects, he is also a God of compassion, of love, of patience, of long-suffering, and everything's pointing to the sending of a saviour.
I would endorse what Michael said entirely. Firstly, in terms of God intervening in people's messy lives in the Old Testament, we see that, but also God doesn't change. He is the same faithful, gracious, forgiving God in the Old Testament as he is in the New as well. There is continuity in terms of the picture of God we see there, and that's a very important point to make, Michael. Thank you. Anybody else want to come in? Alison. Well, Robin first, because you're on the way. Thank you, Robin. Don't hold it, it's all right.
I think that for me, the Old Testament, the wonder of the Old Testament is the fact it traces the thread of Christianity right through from Genesis, say, chapter 3, verse 15, right through to the coming of Jesus. And we see all these prophecies concerning Jesus, where he was going to live, what was going to happen, in explicit detail, all filled exactly as the Old Testament foretold. You think, this is an inspired work.
There's a man who reads the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I remember that from a fortnight ago. But absolutely, yes, you read the Old Testament and there are all these prophecies of Jesus from Genesis 3 onwards that are fulfilled. And it is, and we might talk about this in a fortnight's time, it is the story of God's dealings with the world right the way through time that finds its culmination in the story of Jesus. And so, you know, we begin to find the conclusion of the ongoing narrative in the New Testament. But up until then, it's a bumpy ride. And there are bits that, you know, it seems quite tragic and quite disastrous. But you trace it all the way through, and it's fascinating, actually, to discover how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and brings the climax of the Old Testament to fulfillment. So I think, I say last time about reading the Bible through 20 pages a day, come hell or high water. And again, that getting that sense of continuity, the whole story of God's dealings with the world down through time. It's a good way to read it. This builds up to the coming of Jesus in a very real sense. Thank you, Robin. Alison.
Yeah, I think the Old Testament, as Michael said, speaks to us of God's faithfulness and his love. But I think the Old Testament also shows us God's heart. And I find that quite amazing that he reveals so much of his heart. He loves, but he's also saddened and he's hurt and he's upset, all because of us humans. But, you know, at the end of it all, his love is still there. And as we read in Hosea, you know, he says, "How can I give you up, O Israel?" And that's his heart. And I think that's what comes across to me, is the real heart of God.
Thank you, Alison. Alison's talking there about the heart of God being revealed in the Old Testament, the emotional side of God, the grief and the love and the joy he has over his people. That comes across very, very clearly. And it's a healthy counterbalance to the kind of Greek view of God, which is God is impassible. You can't do anything to affect God. God has to be totally unmoved by anything that we do, because God is perfect and we're not. For the Hebrews, God is very clearly moved to the core of his being by his people, because he loves us. And there's the vulnerability to God there, and all the human emotions are there in God's heart, because we're made in the image of God and we share God's passion. That's part of what it means for us to be made in God's image. So very much we see the heart of God laid bare in the Old Testament. Thank you, Alison, for that. Andrew.
Yes, I was only going to say that what I was quoting when I said a God of wrath and vengeance, that's what the Marcionites were teaching, not what I was saying, really. And they would agree with exactly what Michael said. And we can thank God that, I mean, that was just one of many heresies at around the first few centuries of the early church. And we can thank God that he kept his gospel pure. And the early church would go back and study the scriptures and say, now, how does this fit in with what Jesus said? And come to a conclusion as to whether it was heresy or they ought to include it. Another big one was the Arian. Perhaps you could tell them about that, Tim, because I'm sure you know.
The Arian controversy has nothing whatsoever to do with the Old Testament.
No, it doesn't, but it was a controversy that nearly took effect. In fact, there are some, I think the Orthodox Church actually accepts it, even though we don't in the Protestant and Catholic
Church.
Yeah, but
that is a big area that we're not going to go into tonight.
So no.
One red herring I'm not going to pick up from you. But you are saying that actually, yes, the distinction between the God of wrath and anger and judgment in the Old Testament, saying, well, that God in the Old Testament is like that, and God is God of love in the New Testament, that kind of disparity is the Marcionite heresy. I have to say that you do see, I mean, Marcion didn't pluck it out of nowhere, you do see the anger of God against sin revealed quite clearly in the Old Testament. It's there in the New as well, I have to say. That side of God, you know, God is still the God who judges sin. And we see that very clearly sometimes in the Old Testament. But it's wrong to say, oh, the Old Testament is judgment, the New Testament is grace. It's the same God, and you find judgment and grace in both Testaments. But Jesus is the one who deals with the problem of human sin, and therefore we see the grace of God expressed most clearly through Jesus. Thank you. The Arian controversy, perhaps further down the road, we'll look at Christology and all that kind of stuff, but not tonight, Andrew. Okay, great, thank you. Anything else on the Old Testament? Errol.
Thank you. There is no book that I love more than the Psalms, because that's me. It's me with all the emotion that comes through in the Psalms. If ever I'm troubled or happy, I can find it there in the Psalms. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man. I mean, it's so wonderful.
Everyone is saying that the Psalms are her favourite book, because whatever emotion you feel, it's there in the Psalms. The whole of human life is there. Whatever you want to express to God, you will find a psalm that says that. And then one of the reasons why bits of the Psalms are so difficult to read is because people are blatantly honest with God about their anger, about their doubts, about their problems with things that are going on. You know, why have you forsaken me, God? You know, if you are in the depths, there is a psalm there that will express that. And I find that an immense encouragement. You know, you feel despair sometimes. Well, the despair is in the Psalms as well. These are godly people who feel exactly the same way as we do sometimes. And that's such an encouragement. See, it's there because God expresses the reality of the turmoil of a life lived with God. Sometimes it's great. Sometimes it's disastrous. But in the disastrous times, you will find a psalm that expresses that, because all of our human experience is encompassed there. Thank you so much, Errol, for making that point. Bless you. Anybody else? Those of you on Zoom, you're going to chip in at this point. Okay, can I say thank you all so much for joining us. It's been a real pleasure to welcome you here, and those of you who joined us remotely, thank you. In a fortnight's time, we will gather at 6:30 again to reflect on how we fit the Old and the New Testament together and different ways of doing that. We've touched on that a little bit tonight, but we'll come back to that in more detail later on. Next week at 9 o'clock in the morning, not 6:30 in the evening, it was wrong on the YouTube broadcast this morning, apologies for that, but 9 o'clock in the morning, there will be a communion service here at church. And if you'd like to come, please contact the office and we will book you in. Those of you here tonight, some of you, great joy to see you. Wasn't necessarily expected to see you all. Do please make sure you book in with the office and let us know that you're coming, so we can make sure that we've got the numbers right for when we gather here and enough seats are out. But thank you all again for coming. Thank you again so much, Andrew, for introducing the Old Testament to us, sharing your learning with us, and giving us that overview that's prompted such great discussion. And I hope some of you will venture into the Old Testament. Psalms are a great place to start if you struggle. Possibly if you're going to try and find it, Genesis, Exodus, you can skip Leviticus, but Numbers, skip Deuteronomy, and then the historical books, Joshua through the Kings, that will give you an idea of the framework of the narrative of the Old Testament. So if you're going to start, skip some of the difficult books, but just get a sense of the thread of God's dealings with his people through time. It is God's word. It is worth reading. It is still good for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. If you read stuff you don't understand, look online, get a book, ask the minister about it, and see what we can do in terms of finding some decent stuff. Deborah, you asked me for resources, and I don't think I've answered your question. I looked stuff up and didn't find anything, but I will have another look. So hold me to account for next time, please. And next time I will bring back the answer to Deborah's question. So I apologise for not having done so for tonight. But can I lead us in prayer as we close? Father, you know the turmoil that is affecting the world at the moment. And we're only affected slightly in this country, but nevertheless, we get a sense of the fragility of human life and a sense of just how easily everything that we take for granted can become greatly unsettled. And as we read the Old Testament, we see that people lived in dark and sometimes violent and troubling times. And thank you that through it all, they found your faithfulness and your grace. And even when your people broke faith with you, you kept faith with them, because you are a gracious and a merciful and a faithful God. So help us in the ups and downs and trials and difficulties of our lives to find your presence with us, to find ways of articulating our faith in you, to keep faith with you, the God who keeps faith with us. And I pray for your blessing on us all, whether we gather here in this building or we gather remotely. In these coming weeks, would you keep us, provide for us, and give us your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And the Lord bless you all. Thank you all for coming. Good night.